As we have seen, as we begin working through the book of Luke, Luke wants us to know that Jesus is the last Adam. Having successfully resisted temptations, and he is then the faithful Son of God. And this is the genealogy of Jesus. It goes all the way back to Adam in chapter 3. And then in chapter 4, we find out that Jesus is the new Israel, who was led into the wilderness to be tempted by the serpent. And he so resisted the serpent's attacks that he had victory over him. And then Jesus, as Israel, enters into the promised land. This is the first part of Luke chapter 4. Then we saw Jesus go home to Nazareth last week. And there he proclaimed the truth that the prophets concerning the Messiah were fulfilled in him on that day, in that time, in that place. And we saw that he was rejected by his own people. Isaiah points us to that in our first lesson today. That Jesus is, for most of his earthly ministry, rejected. And yet Isaiah says he carries our sorrows. He carries our illnesses. And we will see that in this morning's lesson in Luke. In today's gospel text, we have five brief scenes of Jesus moving through the towns and villages of Galilee, proclaiming the kingdom of God, and confirming that word that the kingdom has come through the miracles that he performs. Note verse 43. Jesus must leave Capernaum because God has sent him to preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also. So what's the subject of Jesus' preaching as he's moving through Galilee and later in Judah? The kingdom of God. Matthew tells us at the end of chapter 3 that from that day on, after Jesus' temptations, he began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." So Jesus is preaching, and the subject of his preaching is the kingdom of God. So that brings me to two introductory questions, and hopefully with some answers, that I'll get to this morning as we begin our study in earnest of the book of Luke. First, what is preaching? Hint, it has nothing to do with yelling or condemning. Okay? Well, the word Jesus uses in verse 42, the Greek word is euangelizo, and we derive our words evangel from that, or even evangelism. And the word means to announce good news, right? To preach is to announce good news. But it's not a general good news. In the ancient Greek and the older usage of this word, it was used to announce the good news of a military victory. So that the Greeks came back from the Peloponnesian War and announced to the other Greeks, "Good news, we've defeated the Persians. We're not under their authority any longer. They have no control over us." That's the idea of preaching. It's always good news, but it's good news of a specific type. That Jesus has taken our nature. That Jesus has defeated Satan and sin and death. It's good news of a victory that Jesus has accomplished for us. And it's the good news that as he has done this, he will defeat even our enemy, death, for us. Jesus is then, in his preaching, both the messenger and the message. He comes announcing that the scriptures are fulfilled in him. That what Isaiah pointed to that we read earlier this morning will find its fruition, its fullest fulfillment in the work of Jesus. Jesus is the good news. By the way, that tells us something. What's the gospel? Okay. The gospel is good news. Jesus. The good news that Jesus has defeated our enemies. The gospel is the proclamation of that. It's important as a part of the preaching of the truth of the gospel that when you and I die, we ascend into heaven. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is Jesus. It's true that we are justified by grace through faith, and that alone, thank God for that. But that's not the gospel. That's not what Jesus is preaching. Jesus is preaching that the promise of God to send the Messiah finds its fulfillment in him, that he is God in our flesh who conquers Satan, sin, and death. The victory is Jesus and our nature. That's the proclamation of the good news. So Jesus is proclaiming the good news, and he's proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. So what's the kingdom of God, right? What do you think of when you hear the word kingdom? I bet several things come to mind. I suspect you think of a realm, a geographical area. The Roman Empire had a geography, the British Empire, the American Empire. Somebody, when you think of this, would think of limits, boundaries, okay? So what's the geographical area of the kingdom of God? Anyone want to take a step? There aren't any, right? There's no geographical boundaries to the kingdom of God. His kingdom covers the entire world. The kingdom has no geographical, no ethnic, no national boundaries like we think of kingdoms of this age and world. The second thing that you probably think of if I say kingdom is king, right? Or a prime minister, or an emperor, or even a president. So who's the king of the kingdom of God? If you can answer, go ahead. We're all friends here. Yeah, Jesus, right? Jesus is the king. He is the king of God's kingdom. So we have an area, the entire world. We have a king who is Jesus. And Jesus, as this king, is the absolute head of state for the kingdom of God. He was not elected by us to be king. He was not appointed by us to be king. God the Father appointed him by king as king, and so he is king. Now, I understand what pastors and evangelists mean when they exhort people to invite Jesus into their hearts or to make Jesus king of their lives. I know that their intentions are good, but their terminology is wrong. I can no more make Jesus king than I could make Caesar emperor. In fact, I would have had a better chance at making Caesar emperor. Jesus' kingship does not depend on my belief or what I think about it. It's a done deal. God has appointed Jesus to be king, and he is king. We can submit to Jesus' rule, or we can refuse to submit to it. But his kingdom is not dependent upon how we think or how we act. He is appointed king by the Father. Okay? So we have a realm, it's the entire world. We have a king, it is Jesus, and Jesus has been appointed. Look, think about this. Israel is going to reject him as king. Does that mean he's no longer king? No. Israel's rejection of Jesus means the destruction of Israel and of Jerusalem and of the temple. Jesus is king because God appointed him to be king. All right? The third thing you probably think of, if you have a kingdom and you have a king, you probably also have laws. The law of the realm. So what's the law of the kingdom of God? God's law. Summarized in the Old Testament in the Ten Commandments, summarized in the New Testament in the Sermon on the Mount. That's the law of the kingdom. Again, we don't write the laws. We don't make the laws. We submit to the authority of the king. Another thing to remember is that Jesus's preaching of the kingdom means that the kingdom was already a present reality. Jesus didn't come preaching the good news that in 2,000 years from now, after a rapture, he's going to come back and instill his kingdom. Think of what sense that would make to the people then. Right? That isn't what Jesus preaches. Jesus comes preaching, this is the kingdom. I am bringing in the kingdom of God even now. It began with him. The kingdom began with him, and it continues today. So where do you see the kingdom? Where do you see the clearest manifestation of the kingdom today? The church. The church is the visible manifestation, or at least it's supposed to be, of the kingdom of God. For it's within the church that Jesus as king is joyfully acknowledged, where people voluntarily submit to Jesus as king, where we accept by faith his word, we're trusting in the Lord, we strive to live by his teaching and by his word and by his law. The kingdom that God has created that will one day cover the earth and one day will destroy forever sin and death and Satan, that king has been brought forward in history by Jesus so that the world can see a picture of what God intends and what God is doing and where history is going. Of course, the kingdom is not yet fully realized. We are taught to pray, thy kingdom come, right? And thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so we do. The kingdom will reach its fullest realization at the return of Christ, when Satan, sin, and death are abolished forever. So keep these things in mind. They're kind of introductory materials, because as we go through this, we're going to talk about the kingdom, and we're going to talk about preaching, and we're going to talk about what Jesus is doing. Luke is going to show us these things. So Jesus is announcing the good news that in him the kingdom of God has arrived, and he has given his people victory over sin, death, and Satan. Now let's turn to our text, where we see these things. Jesus preaches, we hear these things. Jesus acts, and we see these things occur in history. In the first scene, Jesus is teaching in the synagogues. And what were the people's response? Well, they were astonished at his teaching, Luke wrote, because his word was with authority. He taught with authority. Now, there's one part of this that we can say, okay, you've heard me. I'll quote Luther or Calvin or Augustine or all kinds of people in my sermons, my teaching. Why? Because I'm not the ultimate authority. And so I lean on others whom I trust are authoritative. And there's a little bit of that to this, perhaps. But I think there's something else. I think that when the people heard Jesus, they knew by his word and by his demeanor that this wasn't a mere rabbi who was speaking. Remember what happened at his baptism? The Spirit of God descended like a dove to his shoulder. The Old Testament, the priests and prophets were anointed with oil, and the oil was a symbol of being led by the Spirit. With Jesus, there's no symbol. The Spirit comes upon him. The Spirit is there in his preaching and his acting. And somehow I think the covenant people intuitively recognize this as they hear Jesus. They recognize that this is the voice of more than a man. He speaks with the authority and power of the Holy Spirit. In verse 36, the astonishment of the people reaches a new level. They say that his word has both authority and power. The word for power is dunamis, from which we get dynamite. I like that. His word is both authoritative and it is dynamite. The word of Jesus is powerful. It accomplishes exactly what he intends it to accomplish. And we see that in this passage, don't we? He speaks to demons and they respond. He speaks to diseases and he rebukes them. He causes those who are dying to be made instantly well and restored. The word of Jesus is authoritative and powerful. It accomplishes exactly what he intends it to accomplish. Should we expect anything less from the second person of the Trinity who spoke creation into existence? If this is the God who is redeeming us, shouldn't we expect to see Genesis 1 and his work of recreation, that he speaks and things are transformed and things are changed? It's almost enough when you read these passages to make you want to break out in song. I want to paraphrase that old song that I learned when I was a kid. What a king we have in Jesus, right? Look at what he does. In the second scene, Jesus encounters a demon-possessed man in the synagogue. Now, this is interesting. A demon-possessed man in the synagogue, right? And the demon immediately recognizes Jesus. And he is put in fear. Jesus, he says, have you come to destroy us? We see this twice in the passage, that the demons immediately know who Jesus is. And the demon knows that Jesus came to defeat Satan and the forces and powers of evil. When he sees Jesus on the scene, he knows he's done. Is he done now? Or is there a period of time before they will be sent into the lake of fire, these demons? He's not sure. But he knows that that is the end. Reminds me the passage Seth dealt with. Was it James? That even the demons believe and tremble. They know that God exists. Okay? They know that God exists. And they know who Jesus is. But Jesus doesn't need their testimonies. And so when the demons begin to say, you're Jesus, he tells them to shut up. He doesn't need the voice of sin and evil to point people to him. He can do that by himself. And so he tells the demon to shut up and come out of the man. And what does the demon do? He shuts up and comes out of the man, right? That's exactly what he does. Now, since I'm loading you down with introductory material to the gospel this morning, permit me a few words on demons. Hollywood and even some Christian groups make much of demon possession and then much of exorcism, usually by the right person with the right words of an incantation of some sort. But what is this thing called demons, and what are demon possessions? Well, demons are real creatures. They enter, they leave, they move, they speak, right? I say that because a lot of liberal theologian wants us to believe that demons were misconceptions, superstitions of mental or physical illness, personifications of a mental illness, perhaps. But they're not. They're real creatures. Jesus didn't misunderstand mental illness as demon possession. He knew what he was dealing with. In Christian theology, demons are usually seen as fallen angels of those who rebelled under the Satan. Possession by demons is, in some sense, to be controlled or to be influenced or to be dominated by these fallen angels. And interestingly, in Scripture, those who are possessed are never blamed for the possession. Okay? They're never blamed for what happens to them. Demon possession, by the way, is not something you should be overly concerned about. As Christians, we are members of the body of Christ. who are led and influenced by the Holy Spirit, and greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And it's also interesting that the Bible's reference to demons outside of the Gospels is almost non-existent. This may be, and I think it probably is, due to our inability to recognize it where it exists. Jesus could recognize it, but most of us probably cannot recognize it. There are only two instances in which possession is mentioned in the entire Old Testament, as far as I can find. One, when a spirit troubled Saul, and only after he had rejected the rule of God. And the second is where a lying spirit is sent by God to King Ahab. And that appears to be it. In the New Testament, we only have two instances of demon possession outside the Gospels. One, when Paul cast a demon out of a fortune-telling slave girl at Philippi. Remember that story? And the other, in a rather humorous instance, in Ephesus, when some Jewish exorcists had discovered that Paul had the ability to cast out demons by using the name of Jesus. And these are exorcists for hire. And evidently, they hadn't been doing such a good job. And so they discover, if we take Jesus's name and use it, it must be a magic incantation. And that'll cast the demons out. And there's this very humorous passage where at Ephesus, these seven sons of whatever his name was come to the demons, the demon-possessed man, and they say, in the name of Jesus, we cast you out. And the demon responds, I'm paraphrasing, Jesus I know, Paul I know, who the heck are you? And the demons proceeded to beat the tar out of the Jews, who exorcists, who used Jesus' name in that way. You will note that Jesus didn't need to resort to any special technique. He didn't need any paraphernalia. He didn't need any magic words. He didn't need any incantations. He didn't need to slap the poor man on the forehead and knock him over backwards. All Jesus needed to do was speak, and the demons obeyed. Which makes me wonder sometimes if the demons aren't smarter than people. They knew who Jesus was, and they obeyed him instantly. So what's going on here? What are we to see in Jesus casting out demons? What are we to see that even the demons obey him and it astonishes the people in the synagogue? Well, Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Did he not? If he is the promised one, the messianic king, then he must have the power to drive back the evil one, to break his power over people. This is why the demons are terrified of Jesus. The casting out of demons is confirmation that Jesus is the Messiah. It is proof that he is bringing in the kingdom of God, where truth and righteousness dwell and where evil is cast out. It's evidence that he is the light who has the authority to expel the works of darkness from his people. So Jesus preaches the kingdom, that he is the promise of God who brings in the kingdom, and his casting out of demons illustrates to the people that he's exactly who he says he is. That this is exactly what he said to do. The third and fourth scenes of our gospel lesson this morning are those of Jesus healing people of illness. He healed people from all sorts of physical diseases. Verse 40 informs us that he healed everyone who was brought to him. People brought friends and neighbors and family members who were ill, and not just because they had a cold, they're ill. Many of them dying, and they bring them to Jesus, and he heals every one of them. There was no disease that Jesus couldn't heal. We'll even see him raise the dead. Okay? And then we see him in one scene going to Peter's house. And we discover that Peter's mother-in-law is ill, confined to the couch with a fever. By the way, if Peter had a mother-in-law, he must have had a wife. You don't get one without the other, right? So that means that the so-called first pope was married. Do with that what you will. Okay? He was married, and Paul even talks about him in 1 Corinthians, taking his wife with him wherever he went. She traveled with him throughout his ministries. But note that Jesus heals her. The same word is used when Jesus cast out the demon as casting out the fever. It's rebuked. He spoke to the demon and he left. And it's almost as if he personified the illness. Jesus spoke, he rebuked the fever, and instantly it was gone. And instantly the woman was restored. We will see this in Jesus' healings. We'll see it with people who are paralyzed or crippled, that when Jesus heals them, it's not just that the disease is gone, but it is they are totally restored to new health. That's what Jesus came to do. He came to restore us. Sickness and death are a result of the fall. Susceptibility to disease is the condition of all people after the entrance of sin. Our Lord's healing of the sick is proof that he can roll back the effects of the curse. If he can remove the curse, then he can remove the source of the curse, which is sin. And this, of course, is what he will do on the cross. So we have Jesus coming to destroy the works of the devil, and we see it in him casting out demons. We have Jesus coming to remove the effects of sin and of the fall, and we see it in Jesus healing all of those who were sick. Well, someone might say, not you, of course, if Jesus can do all of this, why is there still so much evil in the world? Or if Jesus can heal the sick by a word, why do people, even godly people, still get sick and die? And the answer to that is, on the one hand, that the kingdom is already and not yet. You and I are in it. We're in the kingdom of God. The church is a visual manifestation of the kingdom of God. But the fullest realization of the kingdom will not be realized until Jesus returns, until we are raised in those new bodies that he came to give to us. Until then, Jesus wants us to live by faith. He wants us to trust in him. He wants us to put our hope in him to bring him through the trials of life, so that when we were ill, we will pray and ask for help. And we will know that Jesus can, if he wants to, heal us. But we'll also know that if he doesn't, he can bring us through death to the other side, into his presence, into the eternal kingdom of God. That he will raise our bodies from the dead. Bringing us through the trials does not always mean rescuing us from the trials. And we have those in this life. Sometimes he drives away the evil one. Other times, the church must endure evil. And I think of those areas of the world today where the church is actively persecuted. Sometimes God drives away the evil. Sometimes he says to his people, follow me in the way of suffering and death, as Jesus went and as the apostles went and many Christians have gone before. Sometimes, in answer to our prayers, he heals the sick. Other times, he says, no, this has another purpose. In the difficult times, we must endure the trials of life by faith. That's what he calls us to do. For we know that in the end, Satan and sin and sickness and death will be removed forever. You know who wins. You know the end of the story. And it's in seeing that end and believing that end and hoping for that end that you live each day of your lives. We hear the good news that Jesus preached, that he is king and he is bringing in his kingdom, and we cling to it in faith. In the final scene in our lesson today, Jesus is slipping away from the crowds. In the parallel passage in Mark, Jesus rose long before dawn to go off by himself and to actually spend hours in prayer. We will see Jesus do this often in the Gospels. He longed for communion with the Father. Yes, he's the Christ, the second person of the Trinity, but he's also Jesus and our nature. And as man in our nature, he longs for that communion and union with God. As we are created in his image, we too should long for communion with God. The communion that we have here as we gather on Sunday and other times during the week, but the communion that we have when we spend time alone with God in prayer. We should do that too. And I know we're all busy, but try setting aside some times every day for prayer. And I say, set aside some times, schedule time for it. If I don't do it, if I don't schedule and keep to the schedule, something will come up to keep me from the prayer that I want to spend time with, all right? From the God that I want to spend time with. It only works for me when I schedule time to pray. And then doing this, you'll need to turn off your smartphones, which, by the way, isn't smart. It has the same IQ as a philodendron. I don't know why we call them smartphones, okay? But you need to turn them off. If you're spending time with God in prayer, who on earth has authority to call you away from the presence of God? No one, right? So we have to practice some self-discipline. We have to set aside time. We have to schedule for that. So what's the takeaway from today's lesson? I've covered a lot of things rather quickly, I think. Okay? Well, it is that Jesus is the King who brings in the kingdom of God. That's what we're seeing by his words and his deeds. You, through faith in Jesus Christ, are already members of that kingdom. And by faith, I mean voluntary submission to Jesus as King. I mean that you have given your allegiance to King Jesus, and you are his disciples. And we see here in today's lesson that Jesus has conquered Satan. We see what it means in the wilderness he resisted temptation, because when he comes into the promised land, he runs the demons out of town, right? We see here that Jesus has the authority to conquer sin and roll back the effects of sin. He can heal of all disease that leads to death. So continue to trust in him. Continue to put your hope in him. Jesus is dependable. He's the King. You are now citizens of his kingdom. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth that we have heard again this day, for the Christ whom you have sent, for his work in conquering sin and Satan and restoring us to you. Help us to live in terms of the faith that we hold so dear. For this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.